If you have your Bibles, please turn to where we had our Bible reading from. That's Matthew chapter 24. Just be clarifying that I'm not preaching on the prophetic aspect of what Jesus was teaching here. In case I heard some people getting excited through the Bible reading. Yes! But I'm not following that thought this morning, so I apologize for that. Let's pray as we open the text. Father, we ask today that your Spirit might lead and guide us in truth, and that your word may be clear to us. We pray as weak and frail and needy people, we confess that without you we can do nothing, that apart from you, and if we fail to abide in you, we can do nothing. But Lord, with you we are able. And I pray for discernment and wisdom amongst God's people, amongst us as a church, and I pray that you would use me and guide my lips and thoughts today, that your word may be proclaimed in truth and in clarity. Lord, we ask that you might work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would shape and mold us, that we may walk in holiness, that we may walk in obedience to you, our God, and that we may be found faithful testimonies, faithful witnesses for you. And I pray also that our doctrinal foundation may be sound, and that we may build our life and our understanding and our practice and our behavior upon the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through our soteriology study and looking at this kind of mini-series on eternal security. Sounds good, but what about? And last time, after establishing some of the reasons why I think people struggle with this subject of eternal security, and I can remind you of those, but essentially it's a bit of a confusion, a fail to distinguish between being part of God's family and in fellowship with God, and those two being separate things. A misunderstanding and a failure to distinguish eternal life compared to rewards in glory. So we talked about this last time. And we also spent some time answering the question that some people ask, yeah, but what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And what happens if a Christian blasphemes the Holy Spirit? And if you remember back to last time, a Christian can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is something that the unbelieving Pharisees did as they rejected the Lord's presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. But that's last time. Today, we open up the scriptures and we try and answer two apparent problems with the doctrine of eternal security. That is, what if I fail to endure to the end? And what if I fail to abide in the Lord? What if I don't abide in the vine? And I am cast as a branch that's withered and I'm thrown in the fire. What then? Or what if I don't endure to the end? Say I kind of go most of my life in faithfulness and in godliness and in righteousness, but at the end I take a left or a right turn away from the path of truth and I die, have I not endured to the end? And if so, am I not saved? And these are two of the questions that people will present and have presented to me to argue that eternal security cannot be biblical because of these things. So when we approach difficult verses, what did we learn last time? There are four C's that I would like you to try and remember, and I'll try and be clear with them this morning. The first thing you need to recognize is the context. Yes? It's very important to read a verse in its context, that is, in the passage in which it was given, in the flow of thought. Context is vital. And someone told me afterwards, they were waiting for me to say, the three rules of Bible interpretation, context, context, and context. It is that important, all right? It really is. And if you mess the context up, you got no hope of working out, or very little hope of working out what the intent is in any given verse. Context. Secondly, we look at the content of the passage and we look at what the phrases mean or the words mean and how they interrelate. Context, content, and the last C in our process is compare, where we compare scripture with scripture. If we let a difficult and obscure verse govern our interpretation and in the process ignore a weight of biblical evidence that's quite plain and clear, we've failed to follow wise practice when it comes to Bible interpretation. Right? You don't go to a tricky verse and go, well, this must be the truth, and ignore John 3:16 and some of the obvious ones that are quite plain. So we context, content, compare, and then we form a conclusion. Now, lest I didn't say it last week, I want to say it now. This is a prayerful process. If you do that without praying, what's going to happen? You are likely to mess it up as well. All right. So this is a prayerful practice. You pray about context, you pray about content, you compare scripture with scripture prayerfully, and Lord willing, and sometimes we still get it wrong, we're not perfect, we seek a wise, biblical, true conclusion. So today, we ask and answer two questions. Eternal security sounds good, but don't you have to endure in faith and godliness to the end of your life to be saved? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24 and look at verse 13, because this is the verse they will throw at you. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And they imply that the opposite is true. If you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved, or you were never saved. You understand the distinction? Okay. We need to be very careful that we don't read our theology into the Bible. That is, we come with preconceived ideas and we insert them into the text. We need to let the text teach us. And those who interpret the text with Arminian glasses, you know, the Arminian theology, the lose your salvation theology, is it Joseph Arminius, a Dutch theologian? Those people who believe that you can lose your salvation read these verses with those glasses on and they say, see, it says it right there. If you don't endure to the end, you'll be lost. And they believe that a Christian who's genuinely saved is actually in danger of hellfire if he doesn't endure in faith and godliness to the end. That's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? It is, if you believe it. Then there are those who have Calvinistic glasses on, and they look at this verse and they often interpret it this way, that if you don't endure to the end, that is evidence that you never were saved. And that's a terrifying prospect too. And I'll give you an example of how this fleshes out. You would have heard of R.C. Sproul. Okay, he's a very famous Calvinistic theologian. You might have heard of a man, and I forget his name here, I've got to find him in my notes, James Boyce. James Boyce is he's a godly man. He's a Reformed theologian, but he's a godly man. He knew the Lord, and he's in heaven. But when he was the latter years of his life, and he may or may not be dead yet, so I might have got that wrong, but this is a quote that came from R.C. Sproul at a Bible conference where 6,000 people were in attendance when the news came out that this man, James Boyce, was dying and he was going senile in his latter days. So he's going, he's dementia. And R.C. Sproul stands up and says, we need to pray for this man, James Boyce, because we want him to endure to the end. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, what does it matter if he goes senile at the end of his life? Does that change whether he goes to heaven or not? And the implication from R.C. Sproul was that it would be evidence of his genuine salvation if he endures to the end. And if he dies without enduring to the end, then that questions his faith. Perhaps that's evidence that he was never saved. And we come with glasses, theological glasses, and we allow the text perhaps to mean something that it never intended to mean. So how do we prevent our preconceived ideas from developing in us these opinions or these interpretations? How do we prevent that? I've given you four C's: context, content, compare, come to a conclusion. And that's the safest way that I've come across to avoid getting caught up in faulty interpretation. So let's look at this passage and ask ourselves, what's the context? So we ask questions like, when was this spoken? By whom? Who's speaking? And to whom is he speaking? And we won't read all of Matthew 24 and 25, but this is a passage which is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it was a teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And the context of this discussion, or this teaching that Jesus gives his disciples, I'm going to emphasize that because it's important, the teaching he gave to his disciples was in response to a question they asked him. Did you hear it in our Bible reading? Verse 3 gives us the question which sets, well, the scene is set in verses 1 and 2. He's departed from the temples, the disciples came with him, that Jesus said in verse 2, "Seeing you not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he's talking about the destruction of the temple which would come. And then in verse 3, the disciples ask a question. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." Who came? The disciples, not including Judas. Judas is not there. He's betraying him. Okay, he's off getting his own following. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" This passage, the Olivet Discourse, is about the signs of his coming and the end of the world. Now, the world, the word translated world is the word ion, and in other places it's translated different ways, but I don't want you to think that this is about the time where the heavens and earth shall melt with a fervent heat. It's not talking about the end of creation or the melting down of the planet Earth and the stars and everything else where we read of that and new heavens and new earth to follow. It's not talking about the end of that. It's talking about the end of an age. Because this word ion is translated and used in three different main ways, according to Strong's concordance. We read that it's used to speak of a forever, eternity. Matthew 6 uses it kind of in this way. The conclusion of the Lord's instruction on prayer, his example of prayer, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Ion, all right? Forever. An eternity, an unbroken age. It is also used in places like Romans 12:2, which you would know well, "Be not conformed to this world." And that's a reference to this world and the universe. Right? So it's used to speak of the world in that sense. But it is also used to speak about a period of time with fixed end, an age. And it has a specific Jewish flavor to it, a Jewish messianic flavor, talking about a period relevant to the nation of Israel. And I'll give you some verses here. Matthew 13:49. "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Right, the end of the world. Luke 1:70. This is a different time. Speaking about time previous. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Since the age began. And I want to just make this clear. Because when we're asking the question in this passage in verse 13, "He that shall endure to the end," well, the end of what? You need to be able to answer that question. The end of your life? The end of what? Well, in the context, the end of the world. Just talking about the end of the age. Let's not miss that. This is critical. It is vitally important that we understand that. Matthew 24:3, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And here Jesus goes on to speak prophetically about what would be. He describes a future time and in some detail gives some of the attributes or the characteristics of the 70th week of Daniel, spoken of in Daniel 9, that we call the tribulation. Right, he talks about that 7-year period, which is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, which is divided by what happens in the midpoint of the tribulation. Doesn't the Antichrist stand up, plonk himself down on the throne in the temple and present himself to be God and demand worship as God? Well, that's what we read of here in this passage. Jesus is talking about the events leading up to that. Now, some of those are near events for the Jews. Some of those are yet future for the Jews. But they are details of the sign of the times leading up to his second coming. Verse 4, let's read through the context here. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, does that happen in the church age? Do people deceive in the church age? Of course they do. False teachers have been and will be and will be, but they will increase the more and more. And in the tribulation, will that not be the characteristic of the tribulation? Of course it will. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The ultimate man of deception is the Antichrist himself, who will masquerade as Messiah. Masquerade, you know what that means? Put on the mask, pretend to be, and the people will believe him. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What end? The end of the age. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And it's like you're reading through Revelation in what he's describing here. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What gospel? Did you pick that up? I've been trying to distinguish, to differentiate between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom to you. And I want your ears to prick up when you read it and go, the gospel of the kingdom, isn't that to the nation of Israel? Wasn't that the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples when they went out two by two to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Wasn't that the message? Which is then resumed when the focus turns back to the nation of Israel in the tribulation. Okay, so the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, not the gospel of grace. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Jesus preached the same thing, and so on. To what end? The end of life? No, the end of the age. Have a look in verse 15 as we continue to work our way through. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now that is a sign, isn't it? To the nation of Israel. When they see this happen, run. When the Antichrist presents himself in the temple, run. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He's trying to get people's attention here, isn't he? Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. It's a bit like leaving for church this morning. There's no time to go back inside. Right? Run. Go. You see the urgency? You don't go back in and grab your bits and pieces and things that you think you'll need. If you're on the roof of the house, go. Him that's in the field, go. Don't go back and take his clothes. And then there's a warning to those that are giving or feeding young children. Woe unto them that are with child, those that are pregnant, those that are feeding young children, to them that give suck in those days. Why? Because who wants to travel with vulnerable little children like that in such an urgent situation? He says, pray that your flight be not in winter. Why? Who likes traveling when it's snowing? Well, we got cars with heaters. Pray that it's not in winter. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. These are two times where it's difficult to travel for the Jews. Pray that that's not the case. See, this is the context. And in the midst of this, we read verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And we ask the question, who is the he referring to? Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Who is the he? Is it James Boyce that R.C. Sproul was praying for? No. Is it me? No. Is it you? No. I trust not. Who is it? Who is the he? The he is a believer in Christ whose faith is in Christ during the tribulation period preceding Christ's return. That's the context. What's the end? Verse 13. And he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What have we been saying? It's the end of the age, the end of the world, the end of the age of the tribulation. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 14 support that understanding. He's not talking about being faithful to the Lord all the days of your life. He's talking about the end of the tribulation. Why? What must he endure? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. What is he going to endure? The temptation to sin? Was that the context? We all ought to endure the temptation to sin. But that's not what he's warning them about. He's not saying you endure the, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the, what's the phrase? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, the flesh. I can't remember it now. I'm standing up the front. I apologize. He's not saying endure temptation. He's saying endure the suffering of the tribulation. The Bible is the best interpreter. Is he talking about saved from sin? That's also relevant to ask. If you endure to the end, you'll be saved from sin. Is it talking about spiritual salvation? Saved from what? It's not the power of sin, not the presence of sin, not the penalty of sin. It's not talking about justification, sanctification. In a sense, it could be glorification in a kind of a roundabout kind of way. That's the closest link. But he's talking about death. He's talking about physical deliverance through the tribulation. You know, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. Have a look in chapter 14 here, chapter 24, look down at verse 22. And except, or verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen, Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Get that? But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What's Jesus saying? If it was any longer, everyone would die. This is the worst time in history, and it is yet future. There's been no time like this. And if you read through Revelation and you count the amount of people that die through the time of tribulation, it is some, I'm not 100% certain on this, but it's somewhere around 3/4 of the population of the planet. 5 billion plus people. And if it was longer, there'd be none. That's exactly what this passage is saying. So those days are limited. The timing is restricted so that some would survive. And if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. You won't survive the tribulation. You'll die. But if you trust the Lord, it's good. So who populates the millennial kingdom? Have you thought about that? I mean, if you and I go to the millennial kingdom, we'll be in glorified bodies. We're not having children like that. So how does the population of the planet grow to form a rebellion against Christ at the end of the 1,000 years? How does Satan gather a following at the end of the millennial kingdom and lead an army in rebellion against Christ? It's because people survive the tribulation in unglorified bodies, enter into a worldly kingdom, have children who grow up to either accept or reject, to worship or fail to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this foreign to you? For some it may be. Right? For some it's common, and we've talked about it before. But when we read this verse in its context, this is what it's talking about. It's not talking about salvation from sin. It's not talking to those in the church age. It's not talking to you and me as a threat. If we don't endure, we'll be lost. It's talking to those who believe through the tribulation, I believe, of the nation of Israel, and calling them to endure to the end in order to be delivered. To interpret it in any other way is to wrench it out of its context, to twist its content, and to ignore the comparisons with other scriptures. Eternal security sounds good. And I don't believe, I should say this before we move on. Is it right for Christians to endure in faith and godliness to the end? Absolutely it is. I mean, and if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, just for a bit of context or a bit of comparison here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Jump into verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It is expected of believers to walk in obedience to our Master. It is expected of us to continue in faithfulness and godliness to the end. But if we fail to do so, it doesn't change our destination. It certainly changes our reward. There's a misunderstanding about the gift of eternal life and the receiving of eternal rewards. laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. There is great encouragement and reward accompanied in enduring faith, but it is not a threat that if you fail to do so, you will be cast into hell. Next question that I said we'd try and answer today, eternal security sounds good, but what if I don't abide in Christ? What if I get saved and I'm grafted into the vine, but then I fail to abide in the vine and I'm withered and cast into the fire? What about that? So you find the answer, or the problem verse for many in John chapter 15, and you can turn there. Can you change gears a little bit? Can you change direction? We leave Matthew 24 for now and try and answer this different apparent problem that people ask. John 15. What are our four C's? Context, content, compare Scripture with Scripture to find a prayerful conclusion. If I could find John, that would be even better. Don't you lose your salvation if you fail to abide? Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Doesn't fire always mean hell? What's the context? When did this teaching occur? Jesus is speaking, and if I can refresh your memory from John 13 right through to John 17, we are looking at what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Who's he talking to? The disciples. After the Passover, the Last Supper. And some of this instruction continues after they leave the upper room and as they move through the garden towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus ultimately will be arrested before he's betrayed and arrested and then tried and crucified. John 13 through to 17 is Jesus' final instruction to his followers, isn't it? And I've been reading through this passage thinking about what a tender and intimate an important time that would be for these men. Now, they may not have realized it at the time, but you read through 1 John, John was there, and you read through the epistle John wrote later, and you see just how much impact that what Jesus said to him here, how that impacted what he wrote then. And that's for your own personal study, but you compare that, and you'll see so many parallels. But such a precious and important time, Jesus is anticipating his betrayal, or he already has. He says, you know, what you're going to do, go do it. He sent Judas away. He knows the men are coming, and he knows it's coming to be time for him to lay down his life, to suffer on the cross a very cruel death for the sin of the world. This agony is coming through the Garden of Gethsemane first, then the cross of Calvary, burial in a borrowed tomb, and a glorious resurrection, then ascension. The coming of the Holy Spirit. All of this is just around the corner. And the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples. In verse 1, chapter 15, he uses this analogy, something very familiar. And perhaps he saw grapes growing there and used the object there in front of them to teach. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Is Jesus talking about how to get saved? No. Is he talking to them about how to stay saved? No. He's talking to them about how to bear fruit. Would you agree with that? If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear fruit. You'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. He's talking about effective, being an effective servant, an effective ambassador. The Master is going. He's going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to come And he's talking to his disciples who will see him no more. And he says, abide in me. You think that's important that they continue to remain in and abide in him and his teachings and follow him and not let go of the things that have been given? And he says, and if you do that, you'll bear fruit. But if you don't, you'll not bear fruit. The issue here, the context is fruit bearing, not eternal life. The issue is fruit bearing. He's talking to believing disciples, and I could turn you back to John 13 and see Judas is left to betray. So only believers are present. It's an intimate time of instruction between the master and his disciples before he goes. And he's underscoring the absolute imperative need for his disciples to abide in him to bear fruit. He's talking about a believer as a branch and him as the vine. And I believe he's doing this to illustrate the need to continue to fellowship with him in order to be used by him. I think the issue here is fellowship, which leads to fruit bearing, not an issue of salvation or loss thereof. I think that's the context. Verse 6 in that context says, if a man abide not in me, what's the content? If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, if a man abide not, and this could be true or it could not be true, if this happens, then this happens. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are identified as a branch. Who are branches? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. I believe he's talking about believers. Some people try and wriggle around this and say that those that don't bear fruit are not real Christians, that are, then they're pretending to be grafted into the vine, but they're not, and that's evidenced by their lack of fruit bearing. John MacArthur would hold that interpretation. Okay? So those that are withered are those that appear to be grafted in but are not grafted in. But I believe it is talking about believers who fail to abide in the vine and fail to bear fruit. And you say, but they're cast in the fire, brother. Doesn't mean they go to hell. Does fire always mean hell? Most of the time it does. But does God entrust men to cast men into hell? Is it my job to send you to hell? Does God entrust that job to men? Well, what does it say here? Verse 6. If a man abide not in me and is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. So who does the gathering? Well, in the analogy here, men do. You know what Jesus is doing? He's using an object lesson, an analogy, an illustration to teach something to his disciples about faithfulness and fellowship and fruit bearing. And we read it out of context and misunderstand the content and go, oh, if I don't abide, I'm going to go to hell. Or if I'm not really, you know, those who pretend to abide, they're going to go to hell. It's not a go to hell verse, because men don't send people to hell. God does. He doesn't entrust that job to you or me, and rightly so. So don't think that this is an issue of hell. This is an issue of suffering and barrenness and the end consequence of those who don't serve their purpose. Saying that, what do you do with a branch that's not doing what it should do? Well, it's cast aside and it's withered and it's good for nothing. It's good for burning. He's saying that as a Christian, you have a purpose that is to bear fruit. You have an intent for which God has saved you. He wants you to bear lots of fruit for his glory. For you to allow the sap, the life force through the Lord Jesus Christ to flow through you, that you may live a life to his glory. But if you fail to remain in fellowship with Christ, which is severed by sin, if you live in sin, what does that do to your fellowship with God? It just breaks it, doesn't it? Now, if we fail to confess our sin, if we live in this unconfessed and unrepentant sin, our fellowship with God is severed to the point where we don't bear fruit. That's a lamentable place to be, and I know a lot of Christians are pretty happy being miserable. We think that our sin is somehow satisfying and we continue in it and we fail to bear the fruit that God intends. And Jesus is showing them that you need to remain in me and continue in me to bear the fruit that I've intended you to bear, and if you don't, then you'll be just like a withered branch that's good for nothing. That's what he's teaching. This isn't some verse that's saying that you're going to go to hell if you don't. It's showing that you'll be dry and unable to meet your intended purpose, you'd be fruitless and worthless, that people would just throw in the fire. If this was teaching about hell, then it's out of context, isn't it? Because for you to come to this conclusion, if this is about believers perishing in hell because they fail to abide, you have to ignore so much of what Jesus has taught and John has recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, so far in John, and you just turn back to John 1, I'm going to flip you through some pages here and just establish some of the things that we've read already in John before we get to this passage. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing saves. John 3, verse 16, jump over. Down to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You see that? Unless you fail to abide and then you cast in the fire. Is that the context of John 3, 16? No. Should not perish but have everlasting life. How long? Forever. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36 of the same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Chapter 5. Verily, verily, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, except if you don't abide. I mean, you've got to ignore these verses to bring that interpretation to John 15. John 8, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. If you don't believe, you'll die in your sins. But if you do believe, you won't. Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yeah, but what about if you fail to abide in the vine? That's not a verse that threatens hell for a believer. That's a verse that warns against unfruitfulness for a believer who lives out of fellowship with Christ. He's speaking intimately to his genuine followers. Judas is gone. There are 11 left. And he gives this tender encouragement to them to continue to abide in him and bear fruit to his glory in the face of what's coming. Now, those that teach that this is a threat or a warning to believers that we may perish in hell do grave injustice to the context, the content, and they fail to compare what they believe with the verses I just read to you. They ignore the verses that are plain and simple and perch on individual verses out of context to argue their case. So I want you to remember those four C's, please, as we seek to understand some of these more difficult verses. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you might help us to be diligent students of your word and that you might help us to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray that the tricky verses that we come across that make us wonder and that challenge our theology and our understanding of salvation, the plan of it, I pray that we may be careful as we seek to understand them, that we might rightly place them in their context, that we might discern and understand the message there in those verses that you have set and its intent and purpose. And I pray also, Lord, we might compare it with the scriptures that are plain and understood. Help us to be wise in our conclusions and help us to be willing to stand upon our convictions too, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.